All right, John chapter 3. Of course, we looked at For God So Loved the World last week and the characteristics of God and His love and mercy and that He doesn't condemn, though He could. And also, He's a just God, that He does judge, that those who refuse to repent of sin and trust Christ are already under condemnation. It's kind of like the term in prison, the dead man walking. Sentence has been passed for their execution. They're just on death row waiting it to be carried out. And that's us as sinners till we come to Christ. Then starting in verse 19, we're going to look at the idea of exposure. That's what light does. And John, following up the wonderful invitation of the gospel in verses 16 through 18, writes, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray for the Johnsons just as they seek housing, that you would direct that for them and that the process of the loan approval can go through quickly enough to get them in the market before a lot of the summer moving, and Lord, for the ADANGs to be able to get work right there in Logan as well, and pray that you'd begin to gather a group there to meet and worship that'll become the nucleus of a new church where you've placed them there. We do pray, Lord, now that as we examine the scripture together, that we would allow the light of your word to search our hearts through your spirit, as we sang about. And that we would either see ourselves as we are lost without Christ and turn to you, or as believers be willing to let the searchlight of your word and your spirit expose unconfessed sin that we might deal with that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at just two ideas, several things about them, but the what and the who. What is exposing, and of course we see verse 19, 20, 21 keep using the word light. Lived in the South for many years, and there's positives and there's negatives anywhere you go. I was talking to somebody the other day who is back east now that has lived in Denver area for a while, a family member, and I said, "Well, the good news is your skin doesn't itch all the time. It's so dry out here, you're always, especially winter, you're just scratching everything, it seems like." But in the South, there's an insect that exists that's nobody's favorite, the cockroach. Yes. You folks, some of you are in Texas or whatever, yep. And then we actually went to the Caribbean, and they were really big, and one of the girls' eyes got really big when they flew. Yeah, it's really hard to get away from the flying cockroaches. Now that I've got you all grossed out. But... what is it about cockroaches? Well, when it's dark, man, they're everywhere. But you turn on the light, and what happens? If you could actually hear, you'd hear little feet. They're hitting the road. They don't want to be exposed by the light. And I do have to tell you this humorous one. It wasn't a cockroach, but when we were in Idaho, the second house we were in actually had a stove that had an oven, and the heat from the oven would come up this one pipe over a burner, so you could kind of use that to set something on to keep it warm while you're waiting for your meal. And one day we went out in the kitchen and we flipped on the light and we heard these little feet going. It was a mouse. And my wife was half grossed out, but it was half funny too, because he's watching his mouth as he's on this corner and he's got to go all the way around here, and then hit the stovepipe and disappear. And he's on the Formica, and he's just not getting good traction. And he's going. Finally, he makes the first curve. He almost slides in. Boom. And he's gone. And then we're thinking, why didn't we kill him? Because he's still alive, right? But it was too fun to watch. But light exposes, doesn't it? And sometimes we turn on the light and exposes things we'd rather not see. And the Bible's reminding us here, what is that light? Well, we just sang the light of the world is Jesus, and that certainly is the main focus. But I'd have you turn to 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute, because the Bible also equates the gospel with light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, in writing the believers there, is praising the glory of being in the ministry. But he says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're reminded there that the gospel itself is God's light. We often see cartoons, and what happens when somebody gets it, there's a light bulb right over their head. The light has come on. And when, if you're a believer, when you first trusted Christ, you really, the light came on, didn't it? As I've asked before, and I mentioned a week or two ago here, very few of us received the gospel and trusted Christ the first time we heard it. And it was like, okay, that sounds good. And then all of a sudden it was like, oh, that's for me. I need that. I'm lost on my way to hell. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to save myself. And Paul, literally, when he received the gospel, what he got a literal light, didn't he? He was on the road to Damascus, and he got knocked down and blinded by the light that was Jesus himself speaking to him. And so the gospel itself is God's light. When one finally comes to realize they can't save themselves, and they need to put their trust in Christ. And you notice in that passage in 2 Corinthians, over and over again, Paul talks about light. And it's related also to truth, and we'll see that in verse 21 in our passage. But of course, what is the main focus of the gospel? Jesus. He declares himself in John 8:12, and we'll get there in a while, the light of the world. And then what does he do? He demonstrates it by healing a blind man in John chapter 9. He is the focus of the gospel. The gospel is what? 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. His death, burial, resurrection is God's approval that this is the way of salvation. And so the writer John in the Gospel of John says, light has come into the world. He's literally saying Jesus has come. And wherever he went, there was light. He shined God's truth and made it available to all who would listen and believe. And so light has come into the world. And in John 1 that we read a little earlier, it's a reminder that light has lightened everyone that comes in the world. Everyone has a sense of truth and some light of God, and therefore accountability. You know, many say, well, the tribes in Africa, the people who haven't heard of Jesus, how can they be held accountable? Well, they've been given light. The Bible says we all have some light. Number one, we have conscience. Now, we may ignore it. We may suppress it. We may eventually, as the Bible describes it, harden it to the point where it's seared. You ever seared off anything? You know, that's, you know, you sear your steak so the juice will stay in, right? If you go a little too far, what happens? They turn black and you don't want to eat them. But it's the idea. There's nothing getting through when you sear it. It's shut off. But all have that. You read in the book of Romans, all have some sense of what's right and wrong. And on top of that, all do have creation to look at and say there is a God and he's very powerful. And when folks reject that, the Bible's clear they're not going to accept the light of the gospel, that all have some light, but what do we do with that light? And then we want to look at the who, verses 20 and 21. We have people who love darkness rather than light because their works were evil, verse 19 says, and then it talks about everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Light divides. And I'd have you turn to Matthew chapter 6, because this pictures how it happens in the life of a person. We'll be looking at the one who hates the light and then the one who loves or comes to the light. But in Matthew 6, Jesus is speaking about laying up treasure in heaven, and then he stops for a minute, as it were, and talks about light, and then ends up with verse 24, no one serving two masters. But verses 22 and 23 are not misplaced here. They have to do with the whole flow of laying up treasure in heaven. And by verse 22, it says, the eye is the lamp of the body. In other words, physically, everything comes through our eye, right, that we take in. We may touch it, we may taste it all too, but our sight is our one of our key senses. That's why we have real compassion for those that are blind. I mean, can you imagine being born blind? It's one thing to be able to see for a while and lose your eyesight. It's another thing to never have seen anything. And you try to describe to a loved one maybe who's blind things. How do you tell them things they really can't relate to because they've never seen, right? It's very difficult. But for us who can see, all we take in comes through our eye, basically. So it says, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So he's saying, okay, what I want you to focus on here is the most important thing you can do is lay up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. And then he stops and focuses on that on verses 22 and 23, that imagine a person who the best conscience thoughts they have are bad ones. That's what he's basically saying. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That all you're taking in is falsehood and lies and untruths. And we really live in a world in America where that division is becoming a lot more clear, isn't it? For us as believers, sometimes we get kind of scared about it. Well, you know, boy, there's a group out there that just, you know, they basically declared marriage is whatever you want to call it. You can choose your gender. All these different things going on that we thought a generation ago. Really? I mean, you know, the Bible says you're born male and female. That's how God has made us, right? And yet, on the other hand, we can rejoice that at least there's a clear division now. There's an understanding. This is what the Bible says, and this is where a lot of people in our country are at, but at least we're dealing with people who openly say, I don't believe God's word, and I don't believe God's truth. Whereas a generation ago, most everybody went to church and would claim they followed the Bible. They were still lost in their sin without Christ, but they felt pretty good because they were in church and being religious. Now the divide is very clear. It's always been there. It's just a lot more clear in our country. And so the light divides. Go back to our passage there. Notice it talks about people loving darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And then it goes on and talks about doing, in the next verse, evil things. It says, whoever does wicked things. Those two words picture a continual action of life. Okay, this is not just... remember, John tells us in his Epistle of 1 John, that the believer does not do sin. And what he's saying there is not we never sin, it's not that we continually practice sin. When I've trusted Christ, His Spirit indwelling me, as I read the Word, I find myself when I do sin, when I maybe have a broken relationship, when I need to forgive somebody or be forgiven, that bugs me till I deal with it. Or it should. Whereas a lost person, their continual practice is evil and wrong and sinful. There's the contrast, and that's what John is bringing out here. That, like the days of Noah, why did the flood come? It wasn't man was just bad. He was awful. The Bible describes the earth as full of wickedness and violence, and that man's thoughts in his heart were only evil continually. In other words, from the time one got up in the morning till the time they went to bed at night, they were thinking, how can I rip off my neighbor? How can I hurt this person? How can I get in trouble here? And so the Bible doesn't paint a pretty picture of humanity, does it? That's one of the reasons people like to attack the Bible. Mm-hmm. If the Bible said, you know, all you folks are pretty good, just try a little harder, be a little nicer, do a few more good things, give up a few of your bad habits, and everything will be fine. We pat each other on the back and feel good and go home and eat our roast after church. But the Bible says man is utterly corrupt and sinful. One of the theological terms is the total depravity of man. It does not mean that man cannot do anything good. It just means that standing before God, we are dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 describes us. And so here are people, what? They're continually doing what's wrong, so they're hating any exposure that comes because they don't want to be told it's wrong. See, that's where our society's at now. Not only are people doing what's wrong, but they don't want to hear from anybody that what they're doing is wrong. That's why, as Christians, we're finding more and more in the public arena, we're being mocked and made fun of and called homophobes and all these different things when we're just sharing the Word of God and saying, God says this is right, God says this is wrong. We're not being, not to be harsh about it and mean about it, but we do have to stand on what the Word of God says. And folks don't want to hear that. They want everybody to agree it's okay for them to live that way if they want to. Turn to John chapter 15. And the word expose in our passage, the end of verse 20, has the idea of rebuking, reproving, convicting. That's what exposure does. And as parents, we know how it is with our kids too, don't we? When they've done something that's wrong, just the look on their face. Just they're trying to avoid you. All that is I don't want to be exposed here. And yet they give themselves away, especially little kids. It's just hilarious sometimes, you know, when they do something and then you start talking to them. No, I didn't take any cookies. I didn't even ask you about that. Right? I mean, guilt is just all over the place there. And in John chapter 15, Jesus reminds his disciples, this is really critical for them. You know, Jesus didn't soft pedal anything. He told it the way it is. And that's good. And in John 13 through 17, he's basically preparing his disciples for his leaving very soon. He's going to the cross and then 40 days later ascending to heaven. And he's saying, guys, this is the way it's going to be, so just get ready for it. This is not the way you build large churches. Okay, this is not how you get big movements, by telling people the way it is. And so Jesus says in John 15, and start with verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Those are strong terms, aren't they? Hate. Most people wouldn't say, I hate God. They say, oh, I love God. But then the way they live and the things they say they believe make it clear that it's different than that. So think about Jesus and his ministry. Many loved him, but many also hated him. I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes hated him to the point where they made sure he went to the cross. Why was that? Because he exposed their sin. Here they were, religious leaders, the people all were to come to hear and learn from. They were the godly, righteous people. And then they stood beside Jesus and they didn't look too good, did they? And he pointed out their sin. He pointed out their hypocrisy. I mean, read Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that several times through the passage and then goes on to expose their religiosity externally while internally they were planning to kill him. They hated the word of God and the prophets of God. And so they were a group who show how humanity is when it comes to God and his truth. We either love it and we're drawn to it, or we hate it because it exposes our sin and we don't want to deal with it. And so Jesus basically looked at his disciples and said, guess what, guys? I've been getting the wrath of the Pharisees and the scribes and the ones who don't want to change their lifestyle and want to live the way they want to and call themselves religious and godly. But I'm going to be gone pretty soon. So guess who they're going to start picking on now? You guys, my followers. And it hasn't changed for 20 centuries. We carry the name Christian. We basically have a bullseye on us for those who don't like the Bible and don't like truth. And we can either adjust to that and accept it, or we can try to run and hide from it. But it's the way it is. That's what Jesus told his disciples 2,000 years ago, and the world's attitude toward Christ has not changed. I have you also turn over to the book of Isaiah chapter 8 for a minute. This is a very telling passage. Isaiah is dealing with a nation in rebellion to their God. a nation whose sacrifices God is rejecting because they're violent and wicked and continue to do so. They do their religious externals while continuing to rebel against God and live the way they please. And he makes a very interesting statement as he closes the chapter. Chapter 8, starting at verse 16. It says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Isn't that an interesting description? These are the people that love darkness. They have no dawn. Really, what the Bible is saying, no hope. Jesus' coming was described as what? The day star rising in our hearts. When Jesus' birth was happening, Zechariah prophesied that. Here, the light has come in the world, but when men turn away from God's light, what do they have left? Darkness. And the description here is, here's people who don't want to hear what God's prophet, God's word, this book says. So who do they turn to? The necromancers. And notice how they're described, chirp and mutter. And that, they're over there, you know, making all kinds of noises to make it look like the dead come back or this or happened. And some of it's sleight of hand and whatnot, and some of it may be demonic. Very dangerous. But whatever, God says, when you're turning away from the truth, what do you have left? Darkness, error. No dawn. You know, night's good for sleeping, but you know, have you ever had a really, really, really bad night sleeping? I mean, everybody's had that. And what do you just keep hoping will finally come?
Yes.
Just sun come up and I get up and get going. This night is just dragging on and on and on. And the Bible's basically picturing when we turn from the truth, that it's night just drags on and on and on, and there is no dawn. Because you're turning to people, you're turning to things other than God, and there's no hope in that. How sad. No dawn, because they love the darkness. And Paul describes those who are without God, and he describes them as without hope in this world. What a terrible way to live. Why are suicide rates high? Going up in our country, our state, a pretty high one. Because of, I guess, rural life and long winters and all the different things involved with living in Wyoming. But it really comes back to, why would you take your life? No hope. Sad. I've come to the place where there's no dawn for me. But that's because people have turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the other group back in our passage? Those are the ones that hate light, hate the truth, don't want to be exposed, want to consider that their lives are fine. But then it talks in verse 21 about whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Remember back when Ron Eamon was here a few weeks ago and talking about vision, one of the passages he talked about was Psalm 139. And it's a beautiful passage on basically the omnipotence, the omnipresence, and what's my third word? Thank you. That God knows everything. He's everywhere present, and he has all power. Because it talks about, in the beginning of the psalm, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up." Then it goes on, he talks about, "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the innermost parts of the sea, I can't get away from you. You know all about me. You're everywhere present." And then it talks about the child in the womb being formed by God and his knowing all about and just his power to be able to do that. So here are three great characteristics of God. And how does David end the psalm? "God, you are light. You know everything. You expose everything." And instead of running and hiding like the cockroaches, he writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the response of a believer. We understand that even after having trusted Christ as Savior, that our sin is forgiven. We are cleansed of that. We will no longer be held accountable for that. Heaven will be our home. We realize that we are not perfect. We still say things we shouldn't. We still do things we shouldn't. And we don't want to hide. We want it exposed so that we can deal with it, so that we can make it right with God and others if necessary. And that's why the Bible talks about God chastens in Hebrews 12 his own children. That's an evidence of our being believers. If I can sin and it doesn't bother me and God does not expose it and I don't care about dealing with it, that's a scary position to be in. But if those words slip out of my mouth and I'm immediately, ooh, forgive me, God, and we make it right with the person, that's a pretty good evidence that God is definitely working in our hearts. And notice he closes John 3, verse 21, with why do believers come to the light? So number one, whatever sin we do have will be exposed. We can deal with it, make it right, but also that it may be clearly seen that our works have been carried out in God. What does it mean, in God? Well, in the sphere of that which he wants us to do. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We love 8 and 9, but 10 is very critical too. It says, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's God's gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God. His grace saves when I trust him by faith. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 10 says that our works, that God has saved us, what? That we might do good works. He's ordained works for us to do. And that's the picture of in God. What works does God have for me as a believer to do now? What do I have to do to praise his name, to share him with others? And specific works he has for me. This is not just, okay, the big thing, I come to church, right, I read my Bible, I pray. But what does God want me to do with my life to serve him? Not just as a group, that's important as we gather and worship, but how can I please God in my job? Oh, I thought that's only for the pastor or for the Johnsons and they get a look. No. Who around you needs to see Jesus and hear about Jesus at school, in your workplace? And how can I show the love of God in my relationships, in my family, and in all around me? And it's really easy to love the people at a distance. It's the people up close that are difficult, because we see them day in and day out. We see their flaws. We deal with things that are unpleasing to us. And how do I do the works of God for me in my situation? And then notice, the in God is not only what does God have for me to do, but how do I do it? I have to do it in his power. That's one of the conundrums of the Christian life. I'm saved by grace, and it's only by the power of God that I can please him even after I'm saved. But at the same time, I have commands in Scripture of the things that I'm to do. How does that work? And we get out of bounds a lot of times, and you'll see people do, and prayer and God are kind of forgotten. And then you see people, well, they're praying, and God work through me and do this or that. And yet, they're not actually getting out there and getting it done. And there's a balance in that, that God's Spirit wants to drive us to do what we ought to do, but we always have to be dependent on him because we're still flesh. We still will fail without his power. I can get up here and preach every week for till the day I die and nothing happen if God's Spirit isn't taking the word and working. And so he says we come to the light so that we can have sin exposed and deal with it, but so that we can show that our works are dependent on God and what God has ordained for us specifically to do in our situation. So light exposes. Do you come to the light or do you run from the light? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage. It reminds us that we, Lord, are wicked people that live in a wicked world, and that it's only by your grace that you have snatched us from that condemnation that is deservedly ours. But having done so, Lord, you have ordained works for us to carry out in your power and for your glory. Help us to continue to come to the light. We pray if there's one here still in darkness that your Spirit would show them that and that they would turn from their sin and find their hope in Jesus. Help us as we go from here, Lord, to, as we're reminded, be your lights in this world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Pray that that would be true of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.